Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Amen. Just a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, speak to us now through your word and speak even through me. Lord, help us to receive these words in good soil, as Sue just prayed. Help us to be shaped and molded, even as you were doing with the disciples these many, many centuries ago. We want to come humbly. We want to come honestly. And we want to come with minds that aren't distracted by the many cares of the world that would fight for our attention even now. So help us to focus, help us to see you clearly, and help us to grow in our love for you and for one another. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago during our kickoff, or during our recap, and I also mentioned this during our kickoff, if you remember way back to September. But Luke chapter 9 is really the narrative hinge of this entire gospel story. Up to this point, Luke has shown us who Jesus is through both his words and his works. He's shown us his authority over storms, over sickness, demons, sin, even death itself. He's shown us how people respond to Jesus. Some people respond in faith, some people with fear, with doubt, with curiosity, confusion, some even with hostility. But here the narrative begins to shift from identity to mission, from who is this man to what does it mean to follow this man and what is he going to do? We might sum up Luke chapter 9, and this is an oversimplification, but we might sum it up by saying Jesus shares his mission with his disciples, reveals himself as the suffering Messiah, and calls his followers to embrace the values of his kingdom. And what I hope we'll take away from it is this, that because Jesus sends us, because he shows us who he is, and he summons us to follow him, we can embrace his mission. We can embrace and trust his identity, and we can submit to his call for our lives. So this part of Luke is where Jesus really begins to prep these disciples, his apostles first, and then the broader group of followers for the road that lies ahead, a road that will lead to Jerusalem, a road that is marked with rejection, with suffering, with death, but ultimately with resurrection. And it's where he begins to shape them for their road ahead as well, a road of mission, of humility, of sacrifice, and bearing their own crosses, living this cross-shaped life. And if we were to sum up Luke chapter 9 even more simply in one word, I would argue that we could do so with the word formation. Jesus is in the business of shaping his people, of forming his people, men and women, into disciples who know him, who trust him, and follow him wherever he leads and wherever he says to go. So this morning, I want to look at 62 verses through three simple movements. The first one, we will see what Jesus gives us in the first 17 verses. So you might remember at the end of chapter 8, there's this radical resurrection. This girl is raised from the dead, given back to her parents. And here at the beginning of chapter 9, we go from a radical resurrection to a radical act of generosity. We might not initially think of it in that terms, but I want to look at some at these narratives, at these passages, and see what Jesus gives to his disciples. Before he ever tells his disciples exactly what it will cost to follow him, he shows them what he gives. In verses 1 through 6, we see that Jesus gives his authority and his mission. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. In this little snapshot, we don't have just a warm-up exercise for the disciples. This is a preview of the Great Commission, of what's to come for all of Jesus' disciples after his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. It's not exactly like the Great Commission because it comes nowhere close to it in scope, but it matches much of the same shape. Jesus entrusts his work to these ordinary men, not because they're impressive, not because they did anything to earn this assignment, but because Christ is impressive, because Christ is powerful. And so we see him give his authority. They act in his name. We see him give his message. They are told to proclaim the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is at hand. We see him give his compassion, healing the sick, giving hope to the hopeless. And we see him give his dependence. They take nothing for the journey, but solely rely on God through his people. And then finally, I think we see his urgency. They stay where they're welcomed, but when they're not welcomed, they move on because they have a mission, they have an objective. And in one sense, this is a microcosm of good, faithful gospel ministry. Jesus gives his disciples a ministry that looks just like his own, preaching the truth, caring for the weak, trusting the Father always. Secondly, Jesus gives us a world asking questions. If you read this passage and you were like, verses 7 to 9 seem kind of random, you're not alone. Luke inserts this scene and it feels a little surprising. It is odd, but I do think it fits. And because Herod enters the scene, and we'll see more of Herod later on, but the crowds are buzzing, Herod is curious, and everyone's talking about Jesus, which means Jesus has given his disciples not just a mission, but a mission field. And that's a reminder for us that that reality still exists for us today. That world is still out there. Think of perhaps your workplace, your neighborhood, your family, your friends, your children. Still today, people are asking similar questions. Who is this Jesus? What do I do with him? Now, of course, some people ask that in good faith. Some people ask that in not so good faith. But people are still asking. And I think we would all do well. I know I would do well to slow down more often, look for those opportunities, and engage with them. Thirdly, Jesus gives us his compassion and his provision. So the disciples return from their mission. We can imagine their level of exhaustion. Jesus and the disciples withdraw from the crowds, trying to seize this small gift of rest, but the crowds find him again. And if he were like me, the crowds would have found him and I would have been like, oh, can I please just have a few minutes? Please don't interrupt me again. But instead of irritation, instead of frustration, what does it say? He welcomed them. That one word is another window into the heart of our Savior. He welcomes the needy. He welcomes the crowds again and again. He welcomes the curious, the desperate, the seemingly inconvenient. And then he teaches them. He doesn't just welcome them. He teaches them, he heals them with the same exact power that he had just given through his apostles. But then the day grows long and the disciples say, again, what I would have said, all right, Jesus, now it's time. Send the crowd away. Let's get them out of here. It's time to have some smaller group time. But Jesus replies, you give them something to eat. They have a need. They're still gathering. They're still around him. And he says, you give them something to eat. And here's the key. They can't on their own. They don't have the resources. They don't have the ability on their own to do that. And that's part of the point. So Jesus takes what they do have, what they are able to gather, 5 loaves, 2 fish, looks up to heaven, blesses it, breaks it, gives it back to them so that they can then take it to the crowd and distribute. And what do we see? Everyone gets their fill. People aren't just scraping by. Everyone is satisfied. And 12 baskets are left over. This isn't just a miracle of provision from Jesus. It's not just a miracle that demonstrates his compassion. This is a miracle that shows the identity of who Jesus is. Because we look at this, we look at the whole counsel of God, and we know only God is able to feed his people when they're in the wilderness with no clear and obvious means of provision. Only God creates something out of what seems like nothing. Only God perfectly satisfies the hungry. Jesus is showing his disciples, and he's showing us as well, that he alone provides what we can never provide. We might bring our emptiness, but Jesus always brings the fill. And when we bring our humility, our emptiness, our willingness, even our weaknesses, in those moments, Jesus shows his power. His power is made perfect through our weakness. His authority is poured out. His spirit is poured out. His compassion, he gives and gives and gives. And every other bread in this life, every other sustenance in this life, it might fill us for a little while. We might think that it satisfies us. But we know that hunger always strikes again, whether it's physical hunger, emotional, spiritual, relational, all of those hungers will strike again. Every other hope will run out. But with Jesus, he welcomes us, he feeds us, and he's the bread of life who fills us forever. He gives before he requires. He gives his mission, his authority, compassion, provision, but ultimately, he gives us himself. So if this first section shows us what Jesus gives his disciples, then the second that I want to look at tells us what Jesus shows his disciples about himself and about his kingdom. Verses 18 through 36. Everything, or just about everything in this part, revolves around one question, the most important question that any man or woman will ever answer. Who do you say that I am? Look at verses 18 through 20, where Jesus asks Peter that very question. In these verses, first, Jesus shows us his identity through Peter's words. Luke tells us that Jesus was praying alone and the disciples were with him. And we should pause there because that detail matters. In Luke's gospel and in the other gospels as well, these key moments of revelation, these key narrative shifts often happen right in the context of Jesus praying. So if you see Jesus praying, maybe slow down and see what's going on in the narrative, what just happened, what's happening, and what will happen. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answer with a level of confusion or almost uncertainty that is eerily similar to what we saw from Herod about 12 verses above. Maybe John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. All of these people seem to have thoughts, but no one seems to have understanding. And the feeding miracle has already whispered the answer and really should have been yelling out the answer to them, that only God can do what Jesus has just done. But Jesus asks the question directly to his closest followers, who do you say that I am? And finally, Peter steps up, as he often does, but this time he has a right answer, and he says, the Christ of God. A disciple close to him finally says out loud what these miracles have been pointing to. Jesus is the Messiah. But they don't understand the breadth and depth of what that meant. So Jesus starts to bring clarity. Jesus shows us his purpose, verses 21 and 22. immediately after Peter's confession, Jesus, quote, strictly charged and commanded them not to tell anyone. It's not the best growth strategy if you're looking to build a team and build a bunch of followers. You don't say, yeah, but don't tell anybody. This is good news, but let's keep it quiet for a minute. So why does he do this? I think it's because they still don't understand what's about to happen. They don't understand the cross. If they were going to proclaim the Messiah, they would proclaim a Messiah of power, not a Messiah who conquers through suffering. So Jesus tells them plainly, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, be killed, and on the third day, be raised. This is the first passion prediction that we have in Luke's gospel. And notice that word, must. It's a reminder to us when we see that the cross was not, is not some sort of tragic accident. The cross was, is, and always will be a divine necessity. It had to happen. Now, don't get me wrong. It is tragic to reflect on what happened in that moment. But it unfolded entirely in the hand of our sovereign God. So in a single sentence, Jesus is redefining their view of messiahship. He's saying essentially, and they don't get it yet, but I didn't come to take Rome's throne. I came to take sin's sting. I didn't come to break Caesar's rule. I came to break death's rule. I didn't come to crush your geopolitical enemies by force. I came to crush the head of the serpent by dying and raising to new life. In other words, the real enemies of Jesus, of his followers, were not and are not political, but spiritual. And the real victory comes not through conquest, but through crucifixion. So next, Jesus shows us the cost in verses 23 to 27. If anyone would come after me, let him or her deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is discipleship defined for us. It's not about self-improvement or religious activities or moral tidiness or looking good. Discipleship is about self-denial, about bearing a cross, about following Jesus. Jesus isn't calling them, and he's not calling us to a life of misery, but a life of meaning, a life shaped by the values of God's kingdom rather than values of the world. For many of us, following Jesus means carrying invisible burdens, emotional, relational, spiritual burdens, sometimes physical, but oftentimes the crosses that we're carrying, the crosses that we take up day by day, are things that no one else sees, but Jesus sees them. And he calls you to follow him, not in your strength, but in the strength that only he can provide. And he never asks us to carry a cross, to carry burdens that he won't himself give you the strength to carry. And then we come to the verse that often raises questions, verse 27. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, I think the plainest, simplest way to understand this is what happens right afterwards in the Transfiguration. Right after this, 8 days later, Peter, James, and John got to see a preview of the kingdom, a glimpse of the Savior King in his unveiled glory before they died. They saw with their own eyes and didn't share it with anyone until much later, but they saw with their own eyes what the kingdom looks like when the veil is pulled back. To quote one commentator, the Transfiguration reveals privately what will be publicly manifested at the last day, the glory of Jesus' power and his second coming. So fourth, Jesus shows us his glory, verses 28 to 36. In many ways, this is the theological summit of the chapter. We could spend an entire study, not just one session, but like an entire semester talking about the Transfiguration and just the richness. But I'm going to spend about 3 minutes. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his kind of inner circle amongst the apostles, up a mountain to pray. And as he prays, we see a change take place. His face changes, his clothes become this dazzling white, and then these two pretty familiar names, Moses and Elijah, appear in glory. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, simply because they represent the law and the prophets. They represent the entire Old Testament pointing towards this glorious Messiah who is now in front of them. And what are they talking about? Isn't it interesting? You can read this passage a lot of times and just kind of skip over the fact that it says two men were talking with him. Wouldn't you love to hear the details of that conversation? But we do get a glimpse. It says they spoke of his departure. And in many of your Bibles, it probably has a footnote, and it says in the Greek, Exodus. So they are talking about the Exodus. This is breathtaking. If you were in the Shadows of Jesus study last year, hopefully your wheels are turning right now and you're thinking through this. But if we look back to the Old Testament, the first Exodus delivered Israel from slavery, from bondage, out of Egypt, through the blood of a lamb. Here they're talking about a second Exodus, a greater Exodus, an Exodus that delivers sinners from death through the blood of the Lamb of God. And then as Peter's speaking, seemingly a bit out of his mind, so more on brand with what we're used to, a cloud overshadows them, a cloud, a clear symbol of God's presence, and the Father speaks, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." This is the Father's commentary on everything we've been studying up to this point in Luke's gospel. That Jesus isn't merely just a great teacher or a prophet. He is the beloved Son, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one to whom Moses and Elijah, the Torah, the prophets, all of the Old Testament writings were exalting and pointing to and stirring up people's affections so that they would be waiting for him, ready for him. This is the one who will accomplish the true exodus through his death and his resurrection. And the command, in some ways, is really simple. And in other ways, it's about the hardest command that we could ever imagine. Listen to him. But why does the transfiguration matter right here in Luke's gospel? Well, I think Luke places the transfiguration right before the turning point of the gospel, verse 51, because the disciples needed to see Jesus' glory, even if it was just the three of them. They needed to see his glory before they saw his suffering. They needed to know who he is before they watched him die. They needed to hear the Father's voice before they heard the crowds mocking him, scoffing at him. The transfiguration, in a sense, is God's way of saying, when you see him betrayed, beaten, crucified, bleeding, remember this. Remember what he looks like. Remember what he will look like. This is my Son. This is the eternal King. This is the one who must suffer in order to save. This is a point where we should pause, or at least slow down, when we're reading our Bibles. And when we see that phrase, listen to him, we would do well to ask ourselves, where do I need to listen to him right now? Where have I instead been listening to fear, or maybe comfort, culture, media, maybe my own desires, instead of listening to the Son of God? When Jesus reveals himself, he's not asking for vague admiration and appreciation of who he is. He's asking for us to make a verdict. And it's not just once. It's a daily verdict. Who do you say he is? And he shows us his identity, his mission, and his glory, so that even when the road is marked with suffering, we'll trust him. We'll take that next step in faith that he is giving us the strength. So we've seen what he gives us, what he shows us. Now I want to look and see what he requires of us. Verses 37 to 62. As I just mentioned, Jesus isn't gathering admirers. He's not getting together a fan club. He's building a kingdom of citizens. And kingdom citizenship comes with kingdom values, comes with duties, comes with responsibilities. And these last 26 verses are really a gallery of discipleship failures. But more importantly, on the beautiful side, this is a gallery of Jesus' patience with his disciples. It's both a mirror for us, but also a mercy to us. It's a mirror because we see ourselves in these disciples, don't we? Confusion, pride, jealousy, rivalry, lukewarmness. But it's also a mercy because Jesus keeps teaching. He keeps molding, keeps correcting them again and again. And before we look at this list, I should just mention that these requirements, these are not prerequisites. These are not boxes that we have to check off before we start following Jesus. These requirements are fruit that we ought to see in a life that has already been saved and been transformed by Jesus, a life that is being shaped by Jesus. So don't read these things and think, oh, I've got to have all these checked off before I can be a faithful Christian. This is about what you should be seeing Jesus creating in you and flowing through you. So first off, Jesus requires humility. Looking at verses 37 to 48. So we see Jesus heals this boy with an unclean spirit. It begins with failure. The disciples can't cast out a demon. So Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. He heals the boy. He gives him back to his father. And while everyone marvels, Jesus kind of puts a damper on things. He again predicts his suffering. And again, the disciples don't understand, but they're afraid to ask. And then right after this, in one of the most painfully human moments in the Gospels, his closest followers begin arguing with one another about which of them is the greatest. And it wouldn't be so painful if we couldn't relate to it so easily. This demonstrates the heart of their problem. They want a Messiah of glory without a Messiah of suffering. They want a kingdom of status without a kingdom of service. And they want to be great more than they want Jesus to be exalted. So Jesus takes a child, the least significant demographic in that culture, and says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." He's again flipping those kingdom values upside down, reminding us that greatness in the kingdom isn't measured by platform or performance or likes or influence or money or any of those things. Greatness in the kingdom is measured by humility, by service, by love. In short, it's measured by Christ-likeness. Secondly, Jesus requires generosity of spirit. The Apostle John kind of has a Peter moment a couple times here, and he speaks up after Jesus gives this lesson with the child. And he says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us." This is jealousy and pride on display. The belief that God can only work through our church, our tribe, our preferences, people who do things our way. And Jesus corrects him. He says, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." The Bishop J.C. Ryle has been so helpful to me throughout this study in Luke, but his words commenting on this just landed with force. He says, "Some have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment." But Jesus requires a kingdom generosity, a willingness to rejoice when the gospel advances, even when it advances through people or through ways that we don't expect, through people who perhaps in our flesh we don't like that much. We have to have that mentality of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 30, that he must increase, we must decrease. This is not about us. This is all about him. Third, Jesus requires mercy, not vengeance. Verse 51, as we've already said, It's that turning point. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. From here on out in Luke's gospel, we will see story after story, lesson after lesson, with the cross in Jesus' sight. He's moving toward the cross with clear resolve. They come upon this Samaritan village, and he's rejected. So what do James and John do? Well, the sons of thunder ask, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That escalated quickly. Do you think they let that power get to their heads a little bit? They think they're being biblical here. They think they're being like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, when fire comes down to prove that he is a true prophet against the false prophets of Baal. They think they're defending Jesus' honor. But Jesus turns and he rebukes them. Why? Because the kingdom doesn't advance through coercion and anger and force. The king is going to Jerusalem not to destroy sinners. He shows us again and again, he's going to Jerusalem to save sinners, and he is seeking them along the way. The gospel is a message of mercy. It's not a weapon of retaliation. The power that Christ gives is about saving and reconciling, not about condemning. Jesus requires his disciples to embody that sort of heart, a heart that moves towards enemies with compassion. Fourthly, Jesus requires urgency and undivided loyalty. This final section is a trio of would-be disciples. Each one wants to follow Jesus, seemingly, but each one has competing priorities, a competing loyalty. The first one, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus essentially says, "You sure you're ready for that? Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Following Jesus means altering our expectations in this world. Sometimes it even means embracing discomfort, feeling the pain a little bit, getting outside of our luxuries and comforts. Another one wants to bury his father. Seems very reasonable, right? Jesus says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." And it can be tempting to read that and think, okay, well, Jesus, that's a little harsh. That's a little cruel. But what he's alluding to is urgency. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the kingdom was breaking in a unique fashion, an unrepeatable fashion. And nothing could have taken precedence over leaving everything and following him. The third wants to say goodbye to his family. Again, seems reasonable. But Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Looking back shows a heart that's still at least somewhat attached to the old life. Looking back reveals hesitation where Jesus shows and desires resolve. And looking back is something that we're all too familiar with, aren't we? And yet God gives us examples. He gives us reminders like these so that when we look back, we can recognize what we've done, we can repent, and we can strain forward to what lies ahead. It's that Philippians 3 mentality, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In all three of these instances, Jesus isn't calling for some sort of emotional recklessness, but for undivided allegiance and loyalty. So as you consider the cost of following Jesus, maybe today is a good day to ask, where is Jesus calling me to humility? Where is he calling me to a greater generosity of spirit? Where is he calling me to mercy instead of anger? And where is he calling me to greater urgency and undivided loyalty? And for others, I would just ask, what are you waiting for? God doesn't ask you to check all those boxes and clean up your life first. He's asking you to come to him, to follow him, fully, honestly, but urgently. Luke chapter 9 isn't just a chapter of stories. This is a chapter of summons. He wants us, but he also gives us his authority, his compassion, his provision, himself. He shows us his identity, his mission, and his glory. But then he expects something, something of those who are truly his followers. But the call to follow him, the call to be a disciple, is absolutely never detached from the grace that he provides. Jesus requires nothing more than what he himself embodies, nothing more than what he himself enables through the power of his Holy Spirit. The one who says, take up your cross, is the same one who took up his cross. The one who says, follow me, is the one who set his face toward Jerusalem to secure our salvation. The one who said, don't look back, is the one who never once turned aside from the mission that was set before him. And the one who says, come to me, is also the one who graciously pursues us in love day after day, moment by moment. So the question Luke presses on us is simple. How will you respond to this Jesus? In other words, who do you say that he is? For some, again, it's a call to renewed humility, others to mercy, others to urgency. For some, this may be your first call to truly follow Jesus. But for all of us, the invitation is the same. Come to him, follow him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to follow Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit, for we can do no such thing in our own power. We need you. We come before you asking for help, even today. Help us to grow in Christ's likeness. Help us to know him. Help us to know you. Help us to know ourselves through that lens, and help us to love others. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.